If you turn in your Bibles this evening to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy, that's near the end of your Bible, after Thessalonians and before Hebrews. 1 Timothy, that's page 1262 in the Pew Bible. We began our study through this letter last time, and we noted that Paul and Timothy had ministered in Ephesus for nearly 3 years. And even so, before Paul left the mission field in Acts chapter 20, he called the Ephesian elders to himself to give them a warning against danger to the church that would arise from within their very ranks. And we remembered how in time, how long we're not sure, but not that long, all that Paul warned them against actually came to pass in Ephesus. Certain persons, church leaders, rose up to reject Paul's authority and the gospel of grace that he had proclaimed to them so faithfully and for so long. Therefore, when Paul greeted Timothy in verses 1 and 2, we considered last time, he let them know in no uncertain terms that to reject him and his gospel was to reject God and Christ who had sent him. Because through the apostles and the apostolic ministers, God, our Father, and Christ Jesus, our Lord, blesses the church with grace and mercy and peace, which these certain persons were rejecting and chafing against. And then beginning in verse 3 through the end of chapter 1, Paul reminds Timothy of his purpose, why he is there, and that is to overrule the unruly in Ephesus. Not everyone needed this correction, only certain persons, among whom were Hymenaeus and Alexander, who are called out by name in verse 20. These certain persons I'm calling wannabes because they wanted to be, but they were not. And they were working hard to get what they wanted in any way they saw fit. Among other things, they wanted to be teachers of the law, verse 7, which we'll look at tonight. They wanted to serve as elders and deacons, which I think informs why Paul wrote chapter 3. And they wanted to be rich. And he addresses them at the end of the book. In our text this evening, verses 3 through 11 of chapter 1, Timothy is sent to overrule the wannabes who were majoring in minors, missing the mark, and misusing the law. They were majoring in minors, verses 3 and 4. They were missing the mark, verses 5 through 6. And they were misusing the law, verses 7 to 11. Hear now the reading of God's word from 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And so ends the reading of God's word. We stop really in the middle of Paul's whole argument, which takes us through verse 20. We'll pick up the second half of it next time. But in this first half, he deals heavily with the nature of the law and why it's important. In the second half, he deals with the gospel, its power and its purpose. And we'll see how it all fits together in the end. But here in the beginning, we hear that Paul has urged Timothy to remain in Ephesus. Now, some take this word that he urged them to mean that Timothy was timid and he needed a push. But I think, as I mentioned last time, his history of service in the church suggests otherwise. I believe that Paul urged him because the need was urgent. He needed to go. Not only did he need to go, but Timothy was ready and able to do what needed to be done, to confront the unruly, to issue an order to the wannabes from God and Christ through Paul and Timothy. He was fit, and he needed to go. And he came to them. Sometimes as your parents come to you, children, and said, stop it. Just stop it. They were majoring in minors. They were devoted to myths, fanciful stories unbound by the truth. They might as well have been Irishmen. You know, Irishmen say, don't let the facts get in the way of a good story, and they didn't let the facts get in the way of a good story. And they were devoted to genealogies, to the lists of names that we find in the Old Testament. They're important. But they like to look at them and read between the lines to see what was not there. There was already a long tradition of Jewish rabbis by this time who taught legends, who crafted legends and expounded and expanded on genealogies in order to fill in what they considered to be gaps in the Word of God. They didn't like the secrets of God to remain secret, and they thought they knew how to tell the story. And many of these legends became part of what is known as the oral law, the verbal law to the Jews, that they claimed was told to Moses on Mount Sinai at the same time God gave him the written law. Paul describes these Jewish myths as irreverent and silly. Now, what are the chances that Pastor Gordon and I would say silly on the same Sunday without talking to each other? He made the point this morning, what happened in Israel could happen in the church, and it's happening in Ephesus. It's silliness. These endless pursuits are as boundless as their imagination, and anything they think they discover is subject to debate because there's no way to prove it. There's no scripture to stand on. Is this not our day? Let me tell you my truth, and you can tell me yours, and we'll talk about it forever. And it never gets settled. Silliness. The wannabe's devotion was a fool's errand, a time suck, worse than Facebook, that according to verse 4, kept them from a proper devotion to the stewardship from God that is by faith. They were distracted from what God had given them, the stewardship of God that is by faith. They were majoring in minors, searching after the secret things that belong to the Lord rather than majoring in the plan of salvation that God had revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, preached to them by Paul, to be received by faith and to be lived out by faith as a stewardship from God. They were neglecting the Christian life. They were not concerned with how the people lived other than their rules. But Paul calls this stewardship from God that is by faith. He says this to Timothy. Timothy knows what he's talking about, but let's look at a place where Peter says the same thing. I want you to turn in your Bibles 30 pages toward the back to Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. I think Peter does a wonderful job of expanding what it is that Paul is talking about with the stewardship from God that is by faith. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Speaking of God in Christ, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, your virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. We could pick this up and apply it right on the wannabes. If these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from becoming what the wannabes were, ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Timothy was commanded, was to go and command the wannabes to stop devoting themselves to these myths and genealogies and to stop teaching different doctrine, another gospel. Now, throughout these letters to Timothy and Titus, Paul gives very little attention to the substance of what they were teaching, to the substance of these myths. It's not worth knowing. It's that empty. Rather, he spends his time advancing the gospel and its implications for the life we're called to live in Christ. That's his concern in these letters. It's the concern he has for the church. It's a concern that we need to have in the church, for it's the stewardship from God that is by faith. Now, these verses raise a question for all of us, and for church leaders in particular. Are we majoring in minors? Perhaps not myth and genealogy, but are we majoring in minors? Are we more interested in little things than in the main thing? To what do we devote our time and attention? Especially with regard to matters of the church. Are we preoccupied with the secret things of God? Do we feel like we need to know why this or that happened? Do we need to know how this came about? Does that occupy our minds? Are we always on the lookout for something new, something interesting, not the same old thing as we heard this morning? Rolling our eyes? Do you need to be reminded, like the Ephesians, that to do so is to be tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes? Or are you committed to the main thing? Are you committed to learning and acting upon all that God has revealed in His Word? There's a lifetime of study here and a lifetime of application, and it's the main thing. Are you committed to learning and act upon the gospel of Jesus Christ that comes to you and the way of life He calls you to live in obedience to the law of God? Well, by majoring in the minors, the wannabes were also missing the mark. They were missing the mark, the true aim of gospel ministry, the true aim of the Christian life. In verse 5, Paul says, "The aim of our charge is love." And literally it says, "The aim of the commandment is love." Now, it is certainly true that the aim of the charge that Timothy went to deliver to the wannabes was love. This was an act of church discipline. It was an act intended to bring someone to their senses in order that they might be restored. The Lord disciplines those whom He loves, and His agents are called to do that on His behalf, and that's what's happening here. So we can know that the charge was aimed at love. But I think Paul is speaking about something much bigger here as well. When he says that the love is the aim of the commandment, I believe he's reminding us that love is the aim of the law as a whole. Something that the wannabes had lost sight of. Love is the aim of the entire law of God, as Jesus summed it up. Again, another parallel this morning. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the fulfillment of the law. It's the aim of the law. In verse 6, Paul says that this love, this agape love, this other interested love, this self-sacrificing love, issues from the inner life. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And he says, this love issues forth from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. All attributes of the inner man that's been regenerated by the power of the Spirit. It's what Christians have been regenerated to do. Love proceeds or flows from a pure heart, a heart cleansed from sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. A heart that's no longer like that of the Pharisees, who cleaned the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside were full of greed and self-indulgence. Love proceeds from a good conscience. A good conscience is one that's been renewed by the Spirit to recognize right and wrong as God defines it. And not only to recognize right and wrong as God defines it, but to give ourselves to pursuing the right and resisting the wrong. And a sincere faith is one that genuinely trusts Jesus Christ not only to save me, but as the one who will enable me, empower me, and motivate me to live this life that is so clear now before me. It's from that renewal that love flows. In verse 6, Paul explains how certain persons were swerving from these things. They were of no import to them. They were left behind and they wandered away into vain discussion. They went into a cul-de-sac of endless pursuit of nothing. In pursuing their own plans, seeking after the deep secrets of the law, the wannabes neglected the weightier matters of the law, which is the love of God and love of neighbor. And they ceased to act as his stewards. They missed the mark. And they turned themselves aside from selfless love to God and neighbor to themselves, serving their own interests, diving down rabbit holes of their own making, and giving rise to fruitless talk and divisions, as we'll see, the opposite of love. And we pause here to consider another question raised by these verses. Again, it's for all of us, but especially for those who are leaders in the church. What is our aim? What is our aim in the Christian life? What is our aim in life? Are we missing the mark? Are we drifting away? Are we turning aside? To whom or to what do we give our attention? Is your aim outward? Outward toward loving God and your neighbor, pursuing God's agenda, and trying to meet the interest of your neighbor? Is that your aim? That's the aim of the gospel. That's the aim of the inner life. Or is your aim inward? Away from God and others, in pursuit of your own interests and your own agenda. Now, to be sure, we sinners and saints that we are, we vacillate between these two, but we're looking for the character of our life. The character of the wannabes was inward. They were not concerned about anybody else but their own interests. And they're called to repent. Now, having seen that the wannabes were majoring in minors and missing the mark, we ought not be surprised that they were misusing the law. For love is the goal of the law, the aim of the law, and they're turned aside from the aim, they must be doing something wrong with the law. And they're majoring in minors and looking at the law for all the wrong reasons, for all the wrong information. Verse 7 tells us how they were following their own hearts, desiring to be teachers of the law. Now we might guess as to their motives, but Paul doesn't speak to that. He speaks to their ability. Yes, they desired to be teachers of the law, but they were unfit. When they try to teach, they do so without understanding. Without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they want to speak so confidently. They're confidently speaking knuckleheads. when they speak with their great confidence, they don't even recognize their own errors. They don't make sense to themselves. They don't make sense to other people. And that's because they don't understand the law, the very thing they say they want to teach. If they were to be fit as teachers of the law, they would have to know and understand the law and how to use it properly, as Paul and Timothy do. As Paul lets them know in verse 8. Now we know. The wannabes understand nothing, but we know. We know. We understand that the law is good if it's used lawfully, if it's used properly. The law is good in itself. It's given by the God who alone is good. The law is good. It's always good. It will never change. But we can misuse the law. And when we misuse the law, we obscure its goodness. Therefore, if we are to appreciate the goodness of the law, we must learn how to use it lawfully, how to apply it properly. And in verse 9, Paul begins to explain what we must understand in order to do that. What do we need to understand in order to apply the law of God properly? He says there in verse 9, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, here's the key, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. The law is laid down when it's brought to bear on particular persons for a particular sin in order to bring them low, to put them under condemnation, to take them off at the knees because they need to be taken down. Now, as a parent and grandparent, and once upon a time a child, I know what it is to have someone lay down the law. It's not a comfortable experience. But for rebellious hearts, sometimes the law has to be laid down. And its purpose is to lay someone low so that they know that they're sinners and that their situation is miserable, and it's to keep them down until they admit it and seek comfort and rescue from someone other than themselves. And of course, that would be Jesus Christ only. That's the purpose of laying down the law. Not to destroy. God doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants all men to repent. And if he brings the law to bear, it's for that purpose. And so in that sense, Paul says the law is not laid down for the just. It's not laid down for those who've been made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's not its purpose. He makes this clear in Romans chapter 8, for the just who are in Christ Jesus, there is now no condemnation. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk according to the Spirit. The purpose of the law is not to be laid down on the just because it's been laid down on Christ. It took him down in our place, so that we might be set free to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law as we walk according to the Spirit. That's why the law is not laid down for the just. The wannabes were misusing the law. They were bringing it to bear on the just so as to condemn them. They were putting them under condemnation. Perhaps with the law of God, but certainly with laws of their own device. Like the Pharisees, they created heavy burdens that were hard to bear, and they laid them on the believer's shoulders. And they did nothing to help. There was no gospel grace. There was no help. There was no rescue. Apostolic doctrine, the doctrine that Paul proclaimed, that Timothy proclaimed, this doctrine says that the law is not laid down for the just, who we now know are free to obey, but for those who are lawless and disobedient, those who need its restraint. So, in what follows in verse 10, Paul lays down the law. He demonstrates his meaning by laying down the law against sinners in a very pointed summary of the Ten Commandments. Maybe you caught that when I read it. He didn't lay it down in principle, thou shalt and thou shalt not. He laid it down in person. He named names in the sense of people and their sinful inclinations. Would the wannabes see themselves? I don't know. So if you want to follow along there in verse 10, law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. That's the header. Now he goes into the Ten Commandments. The first four are not as clear as the last. The first and second commandments are laid down for the ungodly, those who reject the one true God, and for sinners who serve idols of their own making. The third and fourth commandments are laid down for the unholy, who do not treat the name of the God as holy, and for the profane, who treat the Sabbath as a common day for sinners. The fifth commandment is laid down for those who strike their fathers and mothers. You know that one. The sixth is laid down for murderers. You know that one. The seventh for the sexually immoral and men who practice homosexuality. The eighth is laid down for enslavers, man-stealers. The ninth for liars and perjurers. And the tenth, again not so clear, is laid down against whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. The best I can understand that is whatever else is driven by the self-serving desire to have what you want. You see others have and you want, it drives all the sins anyway. Paul here has done he has taken a note from Moses. We read the Ten Commandments from this pulpit often, Exodus chapter 20. Thou shalt and thou shalt not. Exodus chapter 21 and thereafter, Moses applied the law to persons. And many of the descriptors Paul used here, he lifted right out of Exodus 21. The law of God abides. The moral law as given through Moses is the moral law today, and it still applies to the rebellious. This is sound doctrine. This is sound doctrine. The lawful use of the law is sound doctrine. It's healthy doctrine. It's doctrine that promotes the spiritual health of the church. It promotes love for God and love for neighbor. Different doctrine, what the wannabes were teaching. Paul says in chapter 6 that those who taught it had an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words, and what they did is promote envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among the people. Sound doctrine is healthy. It promotes love. Different doctrine is unhealthy. It promotes dissension. The church in Ephesus was in danger of just being destroyed from the inside out by this doctrine. Any church that gets taught different doctrine than the doctrine of the gospel and the law as God has revealed it, as it's laid out in the scriptures, is bound for self-destruction. The Lord will pull away his lampstand as he did in Revelation. That church will be no more in time. Well, finally, in verse 11, Paul concludes. He concludes the thought he started clear back in verse 8. So look at verse 8. I'm going to read that and drop down to 11, but tie the thought together. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. There he puts it all together. Now, the gospel entrusted to Paul is the very same gospel that he believed unto salvation, the very same gospel that he proclaimed everywhere, even to the Ephesians. It's the very same gospel that gets proclaimed to you often from this pulpit. This gospel is the good news of what God has done, is doing, and will do for his people in Jesus Christ. This gospel, reveals the glory of the blessed God because it reveals to us Jesus Christ, who is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. This gospel is not opposed to the law. We heard it this morning. Cheap grace forgets the law. The gospel is not opposed to the law. Law and gospel are different, and we must not confuse the two. But they work together in God's plan of salvation when the law is used in accordance with the gospel. Paul explains this to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 3. He says, if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture, that is the law, imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise, the gospel, by faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. There we see the work of the law to lay low, so that someone sees their need for the Savior, and the gospel brings the promise of salvation. They work together. You see, the law of the God is perfect, is timeless, it endures forever, it's unchangeable. But our relationship to the law is changeable. Our relationship to the law is changeable, and it's determined by how we respond to the gospel. Apart from God's grace that's promised in the gospel, everyone is under the condemnation of the law. Everyone is in a situation where the law is intended to bring them low. So used lawfully, the law exposes our sin and our sinfulness and brings us low under condemnation until we seek, apart from ourselves, a Savior. Christ Jesus, who came into the world to save sinners. So apart from faith in Christ, apart from believing the gospel, all men remain under the condemnation of the law. That's their relationship to the law. They're under condemnation. Now, when the promise of the gospel is believed and we're united to Christ by God's grace alone, by his gift of faith alone, and Jesus Christ alone, we're set free from the condemnation of the law. And we're set free to actually hear it and obey it willingly and gladly and truly, even though not yet perfectly. Used lawfully, for those who believe the gospel, the law will continue to expose sin so that it draws us near to Christ to confess our sins. And he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, for we are his own and we are his. And the law will also direct our living as we strive to love God and our neighbor more and more from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And we know this is true because it's God who's at work in us to will it, to want to, and to do it day by day. Now, these verses have brought us face to face with the law of God, the holiness of God. And it raises the question for us is, what is our relationship to that law? Where do I stand? Where do you stand in relationship to that law? Are you content to be under its condemnation, feeling no need for rescue? In fact, you despise the fact that you know it. Then may God have mercy on you. May God have mercy on you and lay down the law and bring you low, that you might see your need. And he might show you a Savior, that he might lift you up. Has the law brought you low, weighed you down with the guilt and shame of your sins, so that you are anxious for rescue? You're looking for rescue. You want to be rescued, but you don't know how. Hear this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like you, even you. If you trust in him to save you, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you'll submit to him and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, even for you, The promise is you'll be saved. Or are you here today displeased with yourself because of your sin, but nevertheless trust that your sins are pardoned and your continuing weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, so that you desire more and more to strengthen your faith and to lead a better life? If that's you, it would be right for you to come to the Lord's table this morning. You are counted among the just, for whom there is now no condemnation, and yet not free from the struggle of sin. But praise be to God that you know that it's covered, and you look to Christ for release, and you know that He'll answer, and He'll empower you to step forward today and the next in the direction He calls you to live, that's given to you in His law. Let's pray that the Lord would apply these things to us this evening. Let's pray. Our Father who art in heaven, indeed holy is your name. And you have revealed yourself to us in your law that is holy, and you've called us as your people to be holy. And so we pray, Father, that you lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In light of this text this evening, Father, we ask that you keep us from majoring in minors and lead us to give our full attention to the stewardship you've called us to by faith, to live as your people in the strength of Christ, in the holiness you call us to live. And Lord, we pray that you keep us from missing the mark and lead us into love for you and for our neighbor. Keep us from our own worst selfish inclinations. And Father, keep us from misusing the law. Lead us into its lawful use in accordance with the gospel that reveals your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's in His name we pray. Amen.